All right. Amen. Good to see everybody. All right. Well, let's get this thing going here. Look down at verse number 2, Mark chapter 9. It says, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." So the title of the sermon this morning is Teachings from the Transfiguration. Teachings from the Transfiguration. You might be wondering, why are you preaching about this? Well, if you look down at verse number 9, here in Mark chapter 9, it'll give you the reason for this. It said, "And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead." Now, with my first point, we're going to kind of go into detail about what that means. But I'll just tell you basically right now, they don't have the right understanding at this time on what these things mean. Remember, they believe in Christ. They're saved. They believe he's the Messiah. But they think that he's going to come set up the kingdom and take over the whole world like right now. Right? And so that's why Jesus is like, hey, don't tell anybody these things until after I'm risen. Well, obviously today he's definitely risen, which is one thing that amongst many that separates our faith from all the other faiths in the world. You know, Islam, they can't look to somebody who's been resurrected. The Buddhists, they can't do it. You know, they can preach this reincarnation garbage all they want to. It's false. and it doesn't hold any water at all. But with that saying there in verse 9, you know, if you really think about that, after the resurrection, these things are supposed to be taught. These things are supposed to be put into our minds so that we could glean the wisdom that's found within this chapter here. And so you could read about this account here in Matthew chapter 17, Mark chapter 9, and Luke chapter 9 as well. And so before we even start, I'm just going to quickly address two controversies that somebody might try to pull over your head with this account here. And the first one is, if you look down at verse number 2 again, look at the first part of the verse. It says, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter," right? If you go to Matthew chapter 17, it says the same thing in verse 1. It says in 6 days, right? Well, if you get to Luke chapter number 9, there's a little bit of a problem according to the atheist. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read for you. It says this in verse 28. It says, "And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray." And so here's what people do. They say, well, Matthew and Mark said 6 days, Luke said 8. Bible can't be trusted. And again, you know, you got to kind of think, like, don't you think somebody would have caught that by now? I mean, don't you think they would have been like, hey, Luke, you need to change this. This isn't, no one's going to buy this. We said 6 days, you said 8. But that's never happened. Right? We don't read about them fighting. There's nothing written down anywhere that says that they argued over, you know, the days and who was right. And, you know, because people will say this. They'll say, you know, the Bible was written to control humanity. Who's ever heard that before? Yeah, every once in a while you hear that. Well, the Bible's written to control humanity because, you know, you guys just want to set up this God and this book and tell us how to live and how we should do things. But at the same time, they'll do the same thing to you with their, you know, science books and with their, or their science falsely called books, you know, and their God, which is, you know, whichever the leading, you know, atheist, God-hating scientist is. But they don't see that hypocrisy there. And so it's not that hard to figure this out. What does Luke say? He says, "And it came to pass about an 8 days later." So it could be that Luke's counting the day that Jesus said these things and then the day they happened. Matthew and Mark are just basically counting the days after, okay? They're just saying, oh, 6 days later. So they didn't count the day Jesus said this. They just counted the next day, you know, up until the things that happened there. It's not that hard to figure out. If that, again, if that's the best that you've got bigger problems. You know what I mean? It's just completely ridiculous. And then the next one they'll say, if you look down at verse number 1, this is what they'll say. They'll say, well, in Mark chapter 9, verse 1 says, "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them which stand here which shall not taste death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." And the kingdom of God hasn't come with power, obviously, if you look at the world. So I don't think we could take these things literally. Or they'll say, well, see, there's a contradiction. It depends. I've heard Christians say, well, you know, in the original languages, it words things differently. I've actually heard preachers say that. They're out there. There's tons of them out there. They'll say, see, this is why we need to rely on scholarship today. Whereas the atheist said, well, no, it's just a contradiction. You just can't trust the Bible at all. And as you read through chapter 9, your answer is in chapter 9, the transfiguration. That's the kingdom of God coming with power. So Peter, James, and John saw the kingdom of God coming with power. There's no contradiction there at all, right? So as I preach this sermon this morning, I mean, just think about that as we read these things, as we study them, and it'll jump out to you. You know, it's not a contradiction whatsoever. It's just, you just have people today, and you've always had them, they're just hell-bent on trying to find something wrong with the Bible because they know it holds them accountable. They know that it goes against humanity, and they can tell by their very nature that it's written by God, right. You know? The Bible's the only book out there that you can tell it just brings man low every chapter, yep. You know? The strongest, mightiest person in the Old Testament, right, had shortcomings, yeah. Had sin, had all kinds of problems. And the only person that didn't is Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, and people don't like that. It upsets them because, the world's filled with pride today. Right. You know, and like I always say, they just want to stand up in front of you and just beat their chest. Look at what I've done, though. What about what I've done? That's got to count for something. I'm the best. You know, that's their attitude, right? So we've got 4 points for you this morning. The sermon's kind of like a Bible study, so... You know, a lot of us have been gone over the last couple of weeks. I'm trying to mix a Wednesday and a Sunday together, and we'll see what happens, all right? So go back one chapter, if you would, to Mark chapter 8, and I'm going to give you the first point this morning. So point number one is this. The Transfiguration teaches us the importance of knowing who Jesus is. The Transfiguration teaches us the importance of knowing who Jesus is. Okay, look, just getting saved, that's great. Like I always say, amen, praise God. But that doesn't mean you stop the learning there. We have to know who Jesus is. I mean, think about it. Most people in the world today, they don't know who Jesus really was. That's why they come up with these stupid little sayings, you know. Oh, Jesus, you know, he's my homie. Yeah, right. You know, do you think he'd really like you saying that? That makes him common to man when you do that. You know, that's a bad thing. You know, oh, Jesus is my dog. You know, I've seen people with these shirts. You know, it just shows the sad state that so-called Christianity is today in America. Now, the reason why I had you turn to Mark chapter 8 is so that we can kind of see the importance of what I'm talking about here, the importance of really understanding who Jesus is. Look down at verse 27. It says this, "And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and by the way he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Who do men say that I am?" Now you got to kind of ask yourself, why is he asking them this? They're already saved. Right? Don't listen to the people that are like, oh no, they got saved later on after the resurrection. No, they were already saved. But he's asking them, hey, who do men say that I am? Because he wants to set them up, right? He wants to expose to them that they don't really even fully know who he is. Look at verse 28. It says this, "And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him." So they give the right answer. Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Messiah. You are the one that was written about that should come to the earth. Right? And then it's funny. Verse 30 says, "And he charged them that they should tell no man." Right? So you got to kind of wonder, well, why? You know, what's the deal here? And as we read these next few verses, you're going to see the reason why. Look at verse 31. It says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." So now they're at the point in Jesus' ministry where, you know, they've already seen a lot of miracles. They've already done a lot of great things. Jesus has done just, you know, awesome stuff. And these guys are thinking like, we're taking over the world. This is going to be great. And now all of a sudden Jesus is talking about his coming death and his resurrection, and they're perplexed. Look at verse 32. "And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him." So Peter's like, come here real quick, you know, and he's like, hey, I don't know what's wrong with you, but this is not going to happen. Now look at verse 33. "But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." And so again, what's going on here? Again, Jesus is just proving the point. Hey, you don't really know yet fully who I really am. You don't have the full picture. And what's the lesson in this for us right off the bat? You know, if we're going to go out and tell men who Jesus is, we need to know more about him than just the fact that he's a savior. Right. not to stay saved, not to be saved, right? But to effectively communicate Christ to the community, we have to know him better than your average person that just gets saved and never goes to church, right? That just has a super fundamental, very basic foundational view, right? We need to know more about him than that. I mean, he's talking to his disciples, those that hung out with him every single day. You know, they obviously were saved. They obviously believed on him, but they didn't get the point. And so now you can see why he told them, hey, don't tell anybody, because you guys don't even really know. You don't even really have the full story. Look at verse 34. It says, and when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Again, we're not talking about salvation here. That's already been done. Verse 35, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. So he's basically saying, hey, you know, when a person decides to follow me, he's saying, when you give up your life and you follow Christ, you know, you're going to lose temporal things. And that's a fact. You're going to lose friends. You're going to lose family. You're going to lose, you know, possibly any kind of prestige you might have had at work. But he's saying you're going to get that back, because the stuff that you earn that's eternal, that lasts forever. Look at verse 36. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And so you got to kind of also understand this, that there's basically things are changing. You know, now people are having, you have to believe on Jesus Christ to be saved. You have to believe him. And you see that as you read through the rest of the Bible, obviously, right? What's our verse on the bulletin today? You know, that it's, you know, coming to pass that those who reject Christ, basically, I'm just paraphrasing, but, you know, those people are going to go to hell. Yes. You know, and what do you have today? At these times here, you have Jews that are like, but I'm good. I still follow the law. You know, I believe Christ is just a good guy. Sure, he's doing good things, but they don't believe he's the Messiah. You see, and that's a problem. He's telling them, hey, you're not going to be able to give anything in exchange for your soul. It's my way or the highway. Yep. I mean, Jesus said in John, you know, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And so with that, then you go to Mark chapter 9, verse 1, and it says, and he said unto them, verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Verse 2, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And so in Mark chapter 8, he's talking to the disciples, but he's also talking to other people, right? And he's saying that there's some of you that will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God come with power. And then what do you have here in verse 2? Look at that, the last part of that verse. And he was transfigured before them. Look, everybody who's saved is a part of the kingdom of God.
Amen.
Okay? So when the disciples who are there, they see Jesus transformed. I mean, that's Christ coming, you know, in the power of God. Right? That's the kingdom of God right there. And who's with them? Moses and Elijah. Right? So it's not a lie. It's not a contradiction. You know, because it just blows my mind. If you go on YouTube and you just start like typing in some of these just liberal preachers, this, you'll hear all sorts of weird stuff. You'll hear people saying, well, you know, what this really means, if you study it out, is it's just talking about like their ancestors or their future generations. So like Peter's kids, you know, they'll be over in Jerusalem, you know, 2,000-3,000 years later, and they're the ones that'll see it, right? It's metaphorical. He didn't really mean those people standing there, but it's like, wait a minute. What are you going to do? You're just going to gloss over this event here of the transfiguration? You know, because this is what they'll say. And after 6 days, look at verse 1 again. It say, and he said unto them, verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. They'll say, well, that's their future kids. If you really study it out, that's just the future kids. Right? So Peter's, you know, 10,000th grandchild down the line or whatever, you know, will be alive when Christ comes back. And, you know, they'll be part of the great Jewish revival and they're all going to get saved, right? And then they're all just going to follow him. And then we'll be on the sidelines in heaven just kind of cheering the Jews on while they do their sacrifices and they go to the temple. And it's just like old times, right? We'll be able to sweep up under the tables for them, right? But that's false doctrine. That's Zionism. That's oppression. Yeah. And that's what's taught today. Yep. Okay, that is by far, you know, Jesus would tell those people, hey, tell no man, okay? Tell no man these things. Just shut your mouth and just be quiet because you obviously do not get it. And so I said, point number one is the Transfiguration teaches us the importance of knowing who Jesus is. And if you read Mark chapter 8, the last part there, it's very evident. It's very clear. That's why he asked them, who do men say that I am? Who do you say I am? And he's like, okay, don't tell anybody. Okay, because you don't quite get it yet. So the implication there is that we need to have a deeper understanding of who Christ is in order to effectively communicate the gospel, because not everybody's low-hanging fruit, right? You're going to have your family, you're going to have friends, people that are tough cases. Yeah. And the deeper of an understanding you have, the more motivation you're going to have, for one, right? But the better answers you're going to be able to give people as well. And I mean, think about that. These are the people that get the Great Commission. And today, we're the people that are carrying on the Great Commission, right? So this applies to us in every aspect. All right, here's point number two. The Transfiguration teaches us that Jesus is God. Look down at verse number 3, Mark chapter 9, look at verse 3. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, as no fuller on earth can white them. And so you need to understand here that this is a supernatural glowing here. That's why Mark says, hey, as no fuller on earth can white them. And it says exceeding white as snow. So you're here in Idaho. Everybody knows what snow looks like. You know how white it is when it's just fresh, it's just fallen. Well, the raiment that Jesus was wearing, and if you read Matthew chapter 17, it says his face was shining too. Well, his clothing here is whiter than that snow. It's not something that bleach or OxyClean or these super, you know, duper laundry chemicals could produce. It's supernatural, okay? If you would, turn to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. Because what you're going to see here, if you remember, there's somebody else whose face shone in the Old Testament. You remember who that was?
Yep.
It was Moses, right? Moses' face shined as well. And the Bible says in Matthew 17:2, and he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Exodus 34, look at verse 29. It says this, and it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh unto him. Now, do you notice what's going on here? Who's the source of the shining in Mark chapter 9? It's Jesus. Right, his clothing and his face is shining of its own accord because Jesus is the source of that. But Moses' face is shown here in Exodus chapter 34, but who's the source of it? It's the Lord God, right? It's not Moses. It's not of his own power. It's from him being with God. And so what you're seeing here, you're starting to see here in Mark chapter 9 with the Transfiguration, is Jesus is showing them, hey, Moses' face shone too, but that was because of God. It was a reflection, right? So guess what? We can have that same reflection when we go to God and we look to his word and we spend time with him. He's saying, hey, I'm the source of that shining in the Old Testament. It's not like Moses was that source, because, you know, they're in the time where the Jews propped up the law above everything and obviously added their own traditions to that, you know, and they think that they're so good and they're so cool and they're so shining and they're so far above all humanity because of that. But Jesus is saying, hey, no, things are changing here. I am God. That's what he's saying here. That's why it reads the way that it does. And his raiment became shining. Keep your place there, but go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll take a look at this because Paul uses this to explain some things to the Corinthians. And so again, you know, he doesn't want the disciples to preach this stuff until after he's risen from the dead. Why? Because then they're going to have that clear understanding of what these things really mean. And Jesus is showing them, hey, I'm the source of power. I'm the one that makes people shine. He's like, I'm not just going to the Father and he's making me shine, but I am equal with God. That is the source of truth that you're going to come up with here in Mark chapter 9. You're there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Look down at verse number 1. It says this, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistles written in our hearts, known and read of all men. And so what he's saying, hey, our source, we should never just be so focused on getting praise from men. Right? Everything that you do as a Bible-believing Christian needs to be to please God. That's how God's people shine. He's the source. He's the one that's already shining. Yeah. Right? And when we go to him, when we stick with him, that's how we shine. And Paul's saying, he's beginning to say this, hey, do we commend ourselves, or do we need to just like keep giving each other trophies and, you know, just participation ribbons and all this sort of stuff in order to be happy? Is that what's going on here? Verse 2, he says, ye are epistles written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Verse 4, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. So again, he's going to bring this this shining up that we read about here in Exodus. Look at verse 6. He says, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And so what does that mean? You know, but the letter killeth. Well, the people that are just dead set on the law only, right? Well, that just destroys people. That just, all that does is convict you as a sinner, right? But he's saying, hey, but the Spirit giveth life. So the born again, Bible believing Christian that knows how to properly use the law, that's gone to God to get that shining, to get that radiance, to pass on to other people. That's the Spirit that gives life to other people, which again, what does that prove? Well, that proves that a person who's not saved cannot go around and get other people saved.
Right.
It's impossible for them to receive that shining. Verse 7, it says this, but if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. So what he's saying there is he's saying, hey, Moses had to put the veil on his face so that the children of Israel wouldn't see that glory fade away. That's what he's saying here. It was a picture of how he went to God, right? He got the shining, but the law fadeth away. You know, people, and I'm not saying people in the Old Testament got saved by following the law. That's not true. They got saved the same way we do, by calling upon the Lord. You know, that's obvious. But he's just basically bringing this up and saying, hey, you know, that glory was to be done away. So they didn't want the children of Israel to look at that and be like, wow, you know, look how great Moses, maybe we need to worship him, right? And so he just put the veil over his face so that they wouldn't see that go away, because they didn't want the children of Israel's hearts to get discouraged when they saw that fading go away. They'd be like, well, what happened? You know, there goes our leader now. His face was shining and now it's gone. You know, they were going to miss the boat. So Moses just covered it up. Look at verse 8. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. He's just talking about, hey, you know, the ministry that we do here called soul winning, yeah, that's the real glory. That's what goes out there and gets people to shine, you know, which lasts forever. Verse 10, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. Verse 11, for if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. All right, and he's basically trying to just tell them, don't get wrapped up in all this law stuff, okay? He's like, you guys need to keep the main thing the main thing. You need to keep Christ the center, and you need to learn how to really administer the law. Because remember, they were struggling with people coming in and saying one thing, and oh, we need to follow the Jews, their traditions, and other people saying, well, we can just have a free-for-all, and it was just a mess, right? Verse 12, Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Verse 13, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Okay, and so I just wanted to bring that up just to show you that. Go back to Exodus 34 real quick and reread a few more verses that Paul uses that to explain to people, hey, the law was never intended to get people saved. That's not going to be the source of shining. Right? Moses, obviously, being in the presence of God and receiving law, it caused his face to shine, but it was temporary. It was a temporal thing. The only way to get that thing to shine everlasting is to actually receive the Lord God, receive Jesus Christ. But let's just finish reading these verses here in Exodus 34. Look at verse 31. It says, and Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And after the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai, until Moses had done speaking with him, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. Verse 35, and the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil on his face again until he went to speak with him. So when he would speak with God, he would take it off. When he'd go speak with the children of Israel, he would put it on. Why? So that they wouldn't get discouraged when they saw that glory fade away. But it was a picture of, you know, the law is not able to save you. It's a glorious thing. It's the law of the land during the time of Christ, even. At least it's supposed to be. Well, by, you know, obviously they have Roman control, and I get all of that stuff. But, you know, what that did, what did that do? That basically just gave people, I don't know, like this arrogance and this pride, like these Pharisees and Sadducees, you know, they always threw up the law. Oh, the law, even though they didn't believe it themselves. You know, and Jesus saying, hey, you know, this nation as you know it, you know, having the law is going to be done away with. And now it's going to be basically my nation is going to be made of all people throughout the whole earth. You know, that's basically what you have going on here. So go back to Mark chapter 9. And so I just wanted to show you that real quick, that this point number two is this, that the transfiguration teaches us that Jesus is God. Right? Nobody else on earth, nobody else in the Old Testament just had their face shine for no reason or was just transfigured right on the spot. But yet we see that here right now with Jesus, obviously showing us a great difference between him and all the other prophets, between him and anybody else who's ever lived or ever will live. There's nobody that can do this. I'm sure there's people out there right now trying to figure out a way to make it happen. Maybe so people take the mark of the beast, but it's not going to work. All right. Here's point number three. The transfiguration teaches us that the threefold division of Scripture will be fulfilled in Christ. Now, let me show you what I mean here. Luke 24:44, this is what Jesus says. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Right? Jesus often would use that, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Well, he's basically saying, I'm better than all of these, because he's transfigured before Moses and Elijah. Real quick, look at verse number 4. Mark chapter 9, look at verse 4. It says, and there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Okay, now this is going to get kind of, hopefully this doesn't get too complicated and I can explain this well. But point number three is this. The transfiguration teaches us the threefold division of Scripture will be fulfilled in Christ. You know what else it teaches you? You cannot understand the law, the prophets, and the Psalms without Christ. Amen. You cannot do it. And that's another reason why I think that God is allowing us to see this and even read about this. Now, if you think about it, what does Moses represent in the Old Testament? The law. Who does Elijah represent in the Old Testament? Well, the prophets. Exactly. Now, if you're wondering what they're talking about here with Jesus, you can find that answer in Luke chapter 9. You have to turn there, but Luke 9:30 says this, and behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, verse 31, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. So they're talking about the death, the resurrection, and all that stuff. And that's the only basic insight we're given to this conversation here. I don't know if Jesus at this time was just teaching them about this, or if they already knew it and they're just, you know, talking about, who knows, but they're talking about the deceased, and that's what we learn about in Luke chapter 9. So again, real quick, before we move on, Elijah is a picture of the prophets. You say, well, how is that? Let me read this verse for you. Matthew 11:13, which says this, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." Well, what do we know about John? John the Baptist. He came preaching in the power and the spirit of Elijah. Right? So often you'll see that Elijah, who went up to heaven by whirlwind, is basically a picture of all the prophets. Okay? And so what you have here in the Mount of Transfiguration is you have Jesus talking with the law and the prophets, basically indicating to us that all three agree and that we can trust the New Testament. Okay? He's basically saying without Christ, there's no law and there's no prophets. But at this time, you had Sadducees and you had the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day saying, we don't need him. We don't need Jesus. All we just need is the law. And the Jews today are still looking for a Messiah. They're still looking for a person to come back and basically take control of their nation and rule the entire world. That's what they want. And they're going to get somebody that does that, but he's going to claim to be God, and they're going to be like, oh no, I don't want to go through this again. And they're going to be sore displeased once again. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And while you're turning there, I'm just going to read for you Acts 10:43, which says to him, give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And so you can see that picture here in the Transfiguration, right? I mean, Jesus basically showing the disciples that he's better than Moses. He's better than the prophets. See, Moses' face shone, but it was temporary. Jesus is shining, and they can tell because they're so afraid that this isn't just, you know, a Moses thing here. This is he's the source of this. He's come here in power, in glory. Matthew 22, look at verse 34. Matthew 22, look at verse 34. It says, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Remember this, Jesus is the Word. Amen. And what do we have at the Mount? We have the Word. We have the Word consisting of who? Christ, Elijah, which represents the prophets, and Moses, which represents the law. Verse 38, this is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So when he's asked this question, he's like, okay, here's the greatest commandments. You got to love the Lord God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and just love God's people. Why? Because God's people are the body of Christ. Verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So again, that basically fits right into the Mount of Transfiguration. Without Christ, there's no law and there's no prophets. You won't have either one of them. You cannot remove Christ from the Bible. You can't just say, well, we can only focus on the Old Testament. Like the Jews say, right? That doesn't work. Go to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, look at verse number 14. It says this, and the Pharisees also, which were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John, since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. So again, what do you see here? The law and the prophets were until John. And so he's saying, hey, now there's a change. Now there's going to be coming more revelation. And who's the source of that? It's Christ. That's what he's saying here. Look at verse 17. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. So look, what's the point in all this? You can't know the law. You cannot know and understand the Bible without Jesus Christ, without really knowing who he is. People that want to tell you that he never judged anybody, that he doesn't hate anybody, that he doesn't ever get angry, those people could never teach you about the prophets. They could never teach you about the law, because they don't even fully know who Christ is themselves. Turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter number 3. And so again, this all the stuff, when you really think about it, what does it do? It points back to God's word and the power of it. the power of God's written word. And that's why we finished off there in verse 17 in Luke, where it says, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. He's saying, hey, none of these things are going to fail. I told you that there would be some standing here today that would not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming and his kingdom. And guess what? They're seeing that in Mark chapter 9. There's nothing that's failed. There's nothing that's ever been written in the Old Testament that either has not passed and been fulfilled or will be fulfilled in the future. Acts chapter 3, look at verse 22. It says, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren. Like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. And so this time was written in the Old Testament. And that's what Peter's doing here. He's saying, hey, look, you know, it shall come to pass. It was written that it's going to come to pass that if you don't believe on Christ, then guess what? You're not one of his children. You're not God's people. I don't understand how somebody could read Acts chapter 3, verse 23, and then tell you that all the people that are in Israel today, or most of them, are God's chosen people.
Right.
Well, I heard a preacher one time, and he went through like all these Fortune 500 companies, and he was like, the CEO of Home Depot, and this company, and that company, and this company, and that company, they're all Jews, and that's why they're rich, and that's why God's blessing them. And he even brought up, you know, the cast of Seinfeld. This was back Faith Christian Fellowship. When was that? 2003? And he literally did that. He said Jerry Seinfeld and the guy that plays Kramer and that bald guy. I can't remember their names because it's been so long since I watched it. But he's like, they're all Jews. Yeah. And he's like, look how blessed they are. And I remember Jessica and I thinking, like, those people are Satanists.
Yeah.
But this guy's up here preaching to us that they are God's people and they're blessed. Why? Because they got the cash. Right? That's what it's all about. Right. It's all about the money. That preacher who told us that, he doesn't understand the transfiguration.
Right.
He would be a person that Christ would look to and say, hey, who do men say that I am? Okay. Who do you say that I am? Okay. Don't tell anybody. Okay. Don't say anything to anybody because you don't get it.
Yep.
You don't know.
Yeah. Right.
Look, I don't care if the CEO of Home Depot is a Jew and he's got millions and millions of dollars.
Yeah.
Right? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? That's not going to save you. It's very clear here in verse 23. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. So if you don't hear Christ, you are not one of his people.
Right.
Case closed. It's a done deal. I don't care what Sammy Boy Gibb says.
Yeah.
It's over.
Yeah.
It's a done deal.
Yeah.
But you know what? Sam Gibb's a person who doesn't understand the transfiguration.
Yeah.
He can't go to Christ and get that shining and reflect that. That same glory that he has there because he doesn't really believe the Bible, okay?
Yeah.
I'll say it. He doesn't believe the Bible. I know I said that before and somebody got offended, but you know what? Thank God that person's gone.
Amen.
Amen.
One more thing I just want to bring up about this just to get you to think here. Do you remember this? So you've got Jesus here, you've got Elijah, you've got Moses. Do you remember what God told Moses about the promised land? He said, you can see it, but because of your disobedience, you can't go in.
Right?
Where's Moses right here? He's in the promised land with Christ. So what does that teach us? That when you're saved, look, you're going to the promised land despite your sins. Your sins are gone, right? Moses' sins are gone right now. I mean, his body's been buried somewhere because God buried him, you know, and he's up in heaven. He no longer has the old man. All he's got is the new man, but he's with Jesus in the promised land, right? So that tells us what? It's not by the works that we do.
Yeah.
It's by faith. Because guess what? Moses is there. When he was about to die, he was probably thinking, man, I wish I wouldn't have smote that rock out of anger. You know, I wish I wouldn't have done that so that I could just go see the promised land that I worked so hard for. I got all these stiff-necked people, you know, around me. And he was probably just discouraged. But now he's there. He's in the promised land, you know, with Jesus. So when we get Jesus, when we receive him, guess what? We're getting the promised land.
Amen.
We might have sin in our lives today, you know, and we all do, right? And that's going to hinder us from certain things, all of us, okay? But you know what? In the end, we're still going to be saved. We're still going to go to the promised land.
Amen.
Just like Moses did.
Amen.
So let's move on here. Number 4 is this. Point number four is this. The Transfiguration teaches us the importance of fearing the Word of God. The Transfiguration teaches us the importance of fearing the Word of God. Look at verse 5, Mark chapter 9. Go back to Mark chapter 9 and look at verse 5. It says, "Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias.' For they wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid." So they see this transfiguration. They see Jesus in his glory, in his transfigured state, and they're sore afraid. Yeah. Right? What does the Bible say about fear? The beginning of wisdom. It's also the beginning of knowledge. So now they have the beginning of that, which is why Jesus says, hey, don't tell anybody about this until after I'm risen again. They have now the beginning of knowledge here. Right? If you don't fear God, you can't even get to first base. Yeah. If you don't fear the Word of God, you will never understand the Word of God. Okay, that is very important for us to understand. Proverbs 15:33 says this, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility." You say, well, I want to get some honor. Well, you better learn to be humble. Because the other avenue, pride, just goes before destruction. Yep. Right? So the Transfiguration teaches the importance of fearing the Word of God. And, you know, I say this all the time, and it's true. Most people today, they don't really fear the Word of God.
Yeah.
Right? They'll pay lip service to it. Oh, I believe that. Oh, yeah, sure. Right? I'm talking about even saved Christians. Oh, they'll come to church for a while. Oh, I believe this. I believe that. But they really don't have that healthy fear of God's word.
Yep.
They take it for granted. They get complacent.
Yep.
And what happens to those people? They don't get to go on and preach these things about the resurrected Christ. They don't get to go on in glory. What happens to them? They wash out. They get out of church. Why? Because they lost that fear of God's word. We have got to learn to fear God's word. You need to read this and put yourself in their shoes.
Yeah.
And kind of imagine what it would be like to see Christ in his glorified state. You would say that same thing that Peter did. Let's make you some tabernacles. Or, you know, just like, that doesn't even make sense. What are we going to do? Just hang out here in the mountain with three tabernacles? You know, but you can tell he's so scared. He has no idea what to say.
Yeah.
Now they're just like, well, what's going on here? I'm trembling here. Now, verse 7, I want to show you this. The result of healthy fear is hearing God. Look at verse 7. "And there was a cloud." So remember, they're sore afraid, right? Verse 7, "And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved son, hear him.'" So God says, you know what? Here's three guys. I mean, these are the inner circle guys, right? Because, you know, there was, what, 70 disciples, and you had the 12. The Bible talks about the 12. And then you have the three, Peter, James, and John. They oftentimes got special assignments and got to do things with Christ. You know, these guys here, I mean, their hearts are ready, right? I mean, obviously Peter does some goofy stuff a lot, and he puts his foot in his mouth, and we make fun of Peter a lot. But you know what? All of us have Peter moments,
yeah.
Right? All of us do. But I want you to notice here the result. So they have the fear in verse 5. Verse 6, you read about that. Verse 7, "And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved son, hear him.'" Verse 8, "And suddenly when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves." Right? So that's the process for the believer. You fear God. You fear his words. You don't just pay lip service to it, and then God communicates to you. Then you get the knowledge. Then you get the wisdom. That's how this thing works. And that's a lesson that you can learn by just thinking and studying about this. Again, I'm going to read for you again, Proverbs 15:33. "The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. Before honor is humility." Peter, James, and John, they had their moments of pride, just like anybody else does, but they wouldn't be considered prideful people. And look what happened. They were entrusted with seeing this miraculous, glorious event.
Yeah.
And it was only three that got to see it. Think about that. What was it that made them? Look, God's not a respecter of persons. So what was it about these three that got them that extra knowledge? It was their hearts, right? These people were hardcore.
Yeah.
Think about that. God will give you that revelation. God will give you that knowledge when you're reading your Bible, when you're studying these things, if you learn to fear his words. Look at verse 9. It said, "And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead." Again, this is going right back to Mark chapter 8, where he's like, okay, don't tell any man. He's like, I'm going to take you three here. You're going to see the kingdom of God briefly. right? But now I want you to hold it in. And they're probably, that had to have been hard.
Yeah.
But you know what? They did it. They actually held it in. They didn't go around and telling everybody, right?
Yeah.
That, what does that tell you about their character? That we need to have that character, right? That we need to fear God in his words. Verse 10, and they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one another what the rising from the dead should mean. So again, they just don't understand it. And that's why Jesus is telling them, hey, you can tell people, but not yet. He wants them to have that knowledge. He wants them to have the full picture before they go out and preach the truth to people regarding this issue, okay? Verse 11, and they asked him, saying, why say the scribes that Elias must first come? So they're talking amongst themselves, and they're reasoning, well, what does he mean, rise from the dead? We just saw him transfigured. There's no way he could die. Well, they're right, but they missed the boat. He's going to die temporarily and then be resurrected, right? So they think, okay, well, maybe he's talking about Elijah. So look at verse 12, and he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and when they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as is written of him. And obviously they understood, if you read this in, I think it's Matthew, they understand that he's talking about John the Baptist. Okay, which is why I said Elijah the prophet represents the prophets. He's basically like the main guy, you know. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1 real quick and we'll be done. 2 Peter chapter 1. So point number 4 is the transfiguration teaches us the importance of fearing the word of God. Don't let yourself be a Christian that gets this attitude or complacency about you to where you just don't fear the word of God anymore.
Right.
Because then you're not gonna go forward. You're not going to be able to get a bunch of people saved. You're not going to be able to build up those rewards in heaven. You know, you're not going to be that blessing, that disciple that God wants you to be when you lose that fear of God's word. All right. And so I want to just show you how this event impacted Peter later on in his life. 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 16. You're going to see that he expounds on this lesson. And look at the conclusion that he comes to here. Look at verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Right? So what is he starting to allude to here? Hey, we don't just follow anything that's written by man. We don't just follow these fables and these stories and these tall tales.
Right.
He's like, hey, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Remember, he's going back to the Mount of Transfiguration. He's going back to that event. And he's explaining to us, hey, that wasn't just some, you know, cool thing. No, that was majestic. That was supernatural.
Yeah.
And we were eyewitnesses. Look at verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Verse 18, and this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. And there's so much stuff to this too, because, I mean, think about it. Moses was in that mountain before in Exodus 34, right? Elijah was in the mount. Remember when the rocks tore and God wasn't in the, you know, the wind and the earthquake? You guys remember reading that in Kings? And there's so much stuff to this. But look at verse 19. He says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. So he takes those events that he saw at the mount. He took the transfiguration. You know what he's teaching you? We have a more sure word of prophecy than that.
Amen.
We have God's written word, and right, you right. need to learn how to fear it. You need to learn how to respect it. You need to learn how to read it, how to meditate on it, and how to teach it. So that's what that taught him. It didn't get him puffed up. Look, God showed us and not you. Ha ha. That's not what he got. God doesn't give people like that revelation. One more time, verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed as unto the light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation.
Amen.
So he's saying, hey, even though we got to see, the three of us got to see this special, majestic event, That's nothing compared to what's written. That's nothing compared to the Word of God that you can read on your own. And he's saying, look, I saw that. And I'm not going around saying that I have some supernatural revelation that you can't get. He's like, even though I saw that, it doesn't matter. You can get the same revelation from God. You can get the same teaching because God's word is not up to private interpretation. Amen. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Amen. Hopefully you saw that this morning, that all of this stuff connects back to the word of God. Amen. You know, people today, you know, in their live stream services or whatever, and churches throughout the world, oh, Resurrection Sunday, right? Resurrection Sunday. And you know what? I question how many of them actually even believe in the resurrection.
Right.
They'll spit it out with their mouths, but then at the same breath, they'll tell you, well, we can't trust what we have written today.
Yeah.
Is that somebody who has a healthy fear of God?
No.
Is that somebody who understands the transfiguration? No. Christ is the Word of God, and he showed the disciples that, hey, I'm the source of shining. Without me, there is no Moses. Without me, there is no Elijah. There is no prophets. There is no law. There is no understanding apart from me.
Amen.
You know, if you're going to believe in the resurrection, which you should, or you're going to hell, you know, you got to kind of believe that, you know, his word would basically stay above ground.
Right? Yeah.
Right? I mean, it all of this stuff just culminates and comes together, you know, for in just perfect harmony. You know, there's so much when you read this. I mean, it just proves beyond the shadow of a doubt that God not only, you know, preserved his words, but those lessons are just as powerful for us today as they were back then.
Yeah.
You know, and so hopefully this was a blessing for you. I had some other things, but we're running out of time. I think you get the point here. You know, a lot of stuff to that, right? Don't forget, don't just gloss over these things when you read them in the Bible. The transfiguration could teach us a whole lot more than the 4 points that I gave you, right? A whole lot more.
Amen.
You know, I mean, we didn't even touch on, you know, the prophets of Revelation 11, which to me seemed like it's going to be Moses and Elijah. You know, they both had strange things about their deaths, right?
Yeah.
God buried Moses. You know, there was a dispute about Moses' body we read about. Elijah went up to heaven by a whirlwind. A lot of interesting stuff with that. And it's those two that were there in the Mount of Transfiguration,
yeah.
You know. There's obviously a deeper picture there. There's an understanding that we need to think about. We need to meditate on that, you know. And it is basically solidifying that this book is above every book. This
Amen.
Book is above everything. And we
That's
need
right.
to fear it. We need to preach it. And we need to get that shining from him.
Amen.
And, you know, unlike Moses, we don't have to put the veil over our face, right? We're going out there, we're taking this, we're trying to cut the veil off people's hearts with it,
right?
So let's remember that, you know, and, you know, I know right now times are tough, you know, it'll pass. We'll get better at this thing and get back to normal as soon as possible,
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Thank you so much, Lord, for the resurrection and letting us be able to read about it and glean wisdom from it. Let's pray you bless the fellowship after the service. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen.